We're going to read the Bible this morning from Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. For those of you who have been coming regularly, you know this is a regular reading at this point. I'll say more of that later. Let's begin. Let's hear the word of God. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now I confess that last week I quietly mocked dear Peter in the story for wanting to hold on to this mountaintop episode for as long as he could. He wanted to camp out there and enjoy the moment. So I must today confess that I'm reluctant to descend the mountain myself. I'm not quite ready yet to get down the other side of the mountain. So let me just remind us all of the passage, this episode we call the Transfiguration. It begins by having Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what the church most assuredly believes to be true. Then we have Jesus' clarification of what it means to be the Christ. He tells us that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So Peter's conviction and Jesus' clarification is then followed by heaven's confirmation, by sight and by sound. He was transfigured before them, and a voice came out of the cloud. It was the same voice that had been heard at the banks of the River Jordan when he'd been baptized. The voice identifies itself by naming Jesus as his Son. In doing so, the Father identifies his part in the occasion. As the Father's Son, Jesus is the word the Father speaks. And the Father speaks to the church, the confessing church, as Peter has just done. And it's in this sense, then, we must follow the words as they come. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son." But then he says something to them and to us. He says in Mark's account, "Listen to him." Or in Matthew's account, "Hear him." Hear him. Notice that the emphasis is not on what we are to hear, but on whom we are to hear. The immediate context is Peter's suggestion that they should build three tabernacles for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. This was a mistake for two reasons. First of all, He wanted to capture and to constrain the presence of the glory of God in that moment. Secondly, he wanted to treat Jesus as if he were the equal of Moses and Elijah. The Father immediately corrects that error, and in doing so shifts our attention and the focus from the light of glory that shone forth from Jesus to the light of truth. Hear him. Listen to him. Now, it's possible to see the transfiguration in three terms. Kevin Van Hooser has mentioned this in one of his books. We can look at it from through three images, if you will. The first is the image of life, then love, and then light. The first image is life. We have noticed this already before. This transfiguration is first and foremost a revelation of the Holy Trinity. God is in himself life. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His life is eternal life. But as Van Hooser says, eternity is not immobility. That is not static. God is not a static God. Eternity, rather, is the ceaseless communication by which the Father shares everything he is by nature and in his being and existence with his Son in the Holy Spirit. The technical language for that is eternal generation. The Father communicates everything he is by nature to the Son eternally. That's what's being brought to our attention through the radiation of divine glory that comes through Jesus' humanity. That's what comes to us as we see the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, descend upon the mountain representing the Holy Spirit. That is what God the Father is drawing our attention to as he speaks and identifies himself by identifying the Son. This is my Son, the Beloved. And there you have the Holy Trinity. There you have the Father speaking. There you have the Spirit descending. And there you have the Son radiating forth the glory of the Father in the Spirit. And when we talk about the Holy Trinity, we're talking about life. I've already indicated that. The eternity of the Holy Trinity is the eternal communication of life from the Father to the Son, without a beginning and without an end, and without measure. So in John's Gospel, John, who is writing in many ways an exposition of the Transfiguration, he doesn't give us the episode. He actually unpacks everything that's in the Transfiguration. He says there, he reports Jesus as saying that the Father has life in himself. That's what the Father is in himself. And the Father has given life in itself to Jesus so that Jesus has life in himself. All that God is, God the Father is, he gives to the Son. The giving of it makes him the Father. The receiving of it makes him the Son. But it is all the fullness of the Godhead given to the Son. And so you hear this from Jesus himself. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life, the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit gives life. If you're a Christian today, it's because God has given you life. Now, what's true of God the Holy Trinity, then, is true of the extension of God the Holy Trinity. What God does outside of himself. What God does outside of himself is, first of all, creation. God created all animate and inanimate things. He gives life and breath to those that need it, and existence to everything that is not God. So therefore there's a clear line of demarcation and separation here between the Creator, who has life in himself, and creatures who have life given to them. There's a difference between uncreated being and created being, between absolute life and contingent life. You and I, all of us in this room, enjoy contingent life. That is, our living is contingent on the will and action of God. Were he to hesitate for a moment, all of us would be dead. Our lives are contingent lives, but God's life is absolute. So God gives to everything the life it enjoys. But also God intends to do something even more wonderful. He wants to draw creatures like us, into his eternal life. The life that is the very life of God, that is not bound to time, in which there is no movement or progression of time. And the presence of Jesus in his glory and kingdom, along with Moses and Elijah, introduces us to the concept of eternal life. And it's that eternal life that God wants to give to you and me. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the God who has life in himself gives life to creation and gives life to the believer. Secondly, love. At the Transfiguration, the Father draws our attention to the love that belongs to the inner life of God himself when he calls Jesus his beloved. He's telling us that within God, the God that is, there is a lover, the Father, there is a beloved, the Son, and there is love, the Holy Spirit. Kevin Van Hooser raises the question in another of his books that people sometimes ask this question, don't they? What was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? He says the correct reply is loving the Son in the love of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is referring to when in his prayer he prays, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." So before there is even anything, there is the love of God, because God is love. Jesus talks about this all the time in his public ministry. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. And the Father can't keep quiet. And he repeats it, "You are my Son." And here he says, "You are my Son, the Beloved." So within God there is love. And God loves what is outside of him, what he makes outside of him. God loves creatures. The psalm says, "He loves everything that he has made." He takes delight. He loves creatures. He loves the planets and the stars. He loves the earth that we live in. He loves the trees and the plants and the people of this planet. He just loves them because he made them. But he also loves a world that's in rebellion against him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul in Galatians tells us how much God loves a rebellious world. "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Then God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, enabling us to cry, 'Abba, Father.'" So God, in his love for us, sends us first the Son who will die for us, and then the Spirit who will move in on our lives and make us ready for heaven. God loves you that much. Listen into Jesus in John 17 as he prays to the Father in his longest prayer. You have sent me and you have loved them even as you loved me. Can you imagine that? That God loves you as he loves his Son. And he sent his Son to demonstrate that love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Human friendship and fellowship with God is one of the mysteries. Because here we are, and we have no natural love for God. Even though we're his image bearers, many of us dismiss his existence. Others repudiate his word. Others reject his Spirit, defy his law. And as a result, they sentence themselves to futility and eternal darkness. Yet it is the one who was rejected, the one defied, the one dismissed, who of his own love, sends the Son and the Spirit so that through their action in our behalf, we might be forgiven and reconciled and adopted and sanctified and led into the perfection that God has prepared for those who love him. As they went up the mountain with Jesus, and as at the peak of the mountain they saw him transfigured before them, however high the mountain was, Jesus had had first to descend from the highest heaven in order that he might be there, and in order that they might hear the Father say, "Hear him. Hear him." Life and love and then light. Light. That's probably been the dominant theme, hasn't it, of the transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured before them, it says in Mark. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. The comparison that Matthew's making there is not that Jesus' face shone as brightly as the sun shines. Rather, Jesus' face shone the way the sun shines. That is, by irradiation, by the power it has in and of itself, shining out of it. Not like the moon that reflects the sun. Jesus radiated the glory of God. He shone it out of himself through his humanity. His face shone, and his garments became white like light, dazzling white, says Luke, and a bright cloud overshadowed them, says Matthew. The light of glory, the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the Holy One in our midst. The Apostle John says, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And he was the true light that was coming into the world. So the Father says, "Hear him, listen to him." And in Van Hooser's little expression, here we have the transition from the light of glory to the light of truth. The Father says, "You've seen the brightness of the light of who he is in himself. Hear him. Listen to him." To listen to Jesus is to listen to the Father. God's work, John Webster says, is eloquent, speaking out of itself. It is self-expressive. It's self-expressive. You see, God's intention for his relationship with you and me is not one of silence, but rather it is, as we've seen from the example in this story, where Jesus is guarded before their eyes, if you will, with his glory, and Moses and Elijah come and they're talking to Jesus. Just as Moses had a conversation with God on the Mount Sinai, same word, these men had a conversation with Jesus on the mountain. God's purpose is to have a relationship with you of conversation. Now, if that's true, when God is speaking, what are we hearing? We're hearing the Word of God. So let's break that down for a moment. First of all, you have the incarnate Word of God. That's whom God is speaking about. Hear him. They saw Jesus, remember, in his human nature. And his human nature, as it were, almost became a veil through which what lies behind his human nature, that is his divine nature, shone out brilliantly. But it was the human nature they were familiar with. And it's about the human Jesus, God says, hear him. Now we know from John's Gospel that Jesus is the Lord. And that he is the Word. John tells us that right at the very beginning. He is the Word. That's why the Father says, hear him. The Father's Word, that means that the Son is inseparable from the Father. See, the Word is the first thing you say when you open your mouth to speak. What you say evidences what you have in your mind. We can hardly measure the speed with which the thought occurs and the Word is spoken. Jesus is the Word of God in that he is the exact and immediate articulation of the Father's Word and will and wisdom. He has it all in him. That Word captures everything that is on the Father's mind. That's how John begins his letter. Remember his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Get this. In the beginning was the Word. That without the Word there'd be no beginning to anything in the universe. The Word was with God. That is, the Word was maturing in the mind of God until it's spoken. It comes from the mind of God. It's with God in the absolute sense. The Word was God. Shares the very nature of God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him. In other words, the mind of the Father is perfectly and fully expressed through the Father's Word. John Webster puts it like this: the whole economy of creation is a theater in which God's Word is heard, in which God is communicatively and intelligibly present. Now let me demonstrate this to you. Genesis 1 tells the account of the origins of the universe. And this is how it goes. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be a firmament. And there was a firmament. And God said, let the waters be gathered together. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And God said, let the waters bring forth living creatures. And let God, and then it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. And God said, let us make man in our image. How was the universe made? John says in his Gospel, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So therefore, the whole universe is an echo of the Word of God. Therefore, the whole universe becomes a natural revelation of God. That's what John goes on to say in his gospel. Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone. This is what Paul says in Romans. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them, his invisible nature, his eternal power and Godhead. The divine Word is the one who took on flesh of the Virgin Mary and became human. The incarnate Word lived and worked amongst us, suffered and died, rose and ascended. And in the days of his flesh, he speaks as God's final word. And he does that in fulfillment of a prophecy of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God gave Moses a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, Moses writes, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to you. Him you shall hear." Now you see echoes of our text. Him you shall heed. Listen to him. Hear him. Thus Jesus can explain to the Jews, using very human categories, that he as a human being is the word and wisdom of the Father, that he as a human being is the prophet that was predicted. He says this, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." What Jesus is saying there is nothing to do with some eternal subordination to the Father. What he's doing there is talking as the prophet that has been sent from God. And you see the echo of what Jesus says there in John 12 and what it says in Deuteronomy 18. "I will put my words in his mouth, he shall speak them." God has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. In the form of a servant, Jesus speaks the word of God. And at one level, the divine word has humbled himself to this. What the mind understands, it entrusts entirely to the voice. Cyril of Alexandria calls Jesus the messenger of the great council. John Calvin writes, "I think he calls the Son the Word, sermo in Latin, because first, he is the eternal wisdom and will of God, and second, because he is the express image of God's purpose. For just as men, as in men, speech is called the expression of the thought, so it is not inappropriate to apply this to God and to say that he expresses himself, God expresses himself by the incarnate word." Well, alongside the incarnate word, there is the preached word of God. Since Jesus is not here, and we can't climb a mountain and see him transfigured before our eyes, how can we obey then the Father's calling and commandment, hear him? Hear him. The answer is that he who was sent by the Father has in turn sent out preachers. You read this in Romans chapter 10. How are people to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? What that passage is telling you is that a preacher is just a voice. And the voice is just an instrument through which Christ himself speaks to the church. The person whose voice it is immaterial here. The person whose voice is being used as an instrument is only that, it's the instrument. There's nothing to the person. It's what is said that is important here. So when Paul is writing to a young preacher, he says, preach the word. Make sure they're hearing from God and not from you. Be urgent, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and doctrine. Preaching's not easy because, as Paul goes on to tell this young man, Timothy, there will be some who will not endure sound doctrine. Others, on the other hand, will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Others will turn away from listening to the truth and will wander into myths. Here's God's word to the church. Hear him. Hear him. He puts the proclamation of the word up front and center. And in preaching, we are not free to echo the spirit of the age or to mimic the sentiments of our time or to be the instruments of this or that ideology. Rather, we are to go out armed with the word of God. So the preacher becomes like the prophet of the Old Testament, a covenant prosecutor making the case of the Lord versus his church sometimes. Or, as the ancient prophets used to do, addressing the world, the case of the Lord against the world system and its ideas, the strongholds that grip the minds of men and women, and so on. The word of God will assault the world, will discipline the church, and will nourish your soul and will refresh your heart. It will do all of those things. The voice from heaven says, listen to him. Why? Because the word that is spoken in the preaching of the word is the Lord Jesus. He alone has the words of eternal life. God's people recognize that. Jesus said, the sheep follow him, the good shepherd. The sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. They know his voice. You know what's true. You know what comes from the Bible or what's read into the Bible. You can tell the difference. You have a duty to tell the difference. Because you're his sheep. And I didn't call you that. He did. So into the Reformed confessions. We have in the Helvetic Confession, the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And you have Martin Luther saying in his usual manner, now I and any man that speaks Christ's word may freely boast that his mouth is Christ's mouth. I am sure my word is not mine, but is Christ's word. So my mouth must always be where his word is that speaks it. John Calvin is more subtle. Calvin writes, it is a decisive test of our humility before God. He's talking now about the hearer. Of our humility before God, that we learn to render obedience to his word, not as the word that was spoken from heaven to these men, but just as it meets us on the lips of a very human ambassador who is in no way better than ourselves. So if you look at the preacher and you think, he's just the same as us, you're right. You're absolutely right. Maybe worse. But the point is, that's where God meets us. God doesn't have a voice box. Jesus does, but he's in heaven. So he sends out the word to the world. And then lastly, very briefly, this all leads us then to the written word of God. And the connection between the transfiguration and the written word of God is captured by Peter, who was there. In his little letter that we know as 2 Peter, or as they know it in England, 2 Peter, this is what he says, talking about the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, wouldn't that have been amazing? I mean, the more I've read this over these weeks, I've been up in the middle of the night praying it over. I have to say, I have, in all of my Christian life, this has been one of the most refreshing and uplifting exercises I've ever been engaged in. That's why I'm reluctant to leave it after 6 weeks. It would be wonderful to have been there. But Peter goes on to say this: we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He's talking about this word, the written word, like a lamp shining in a dark place. This is more sure. It's been captured and written down, and God holds it up before our eyes and says, hear him. Hear him. And when I hear him, it affects the way I then read the Bible, doesn't it? When God says, hear him, it means Christians must read the Old Testament scripture with their Jesus glasses on. They must listen for his voice as he appears again and again in the book of Psalms. His character appears speaking in Isaiah and other places. We must interpret the Old Testament's words in light of Jesus' own works and words. Even the way in which he corrects the rabbinical wrong interpretations and says, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. Jesus begins his ministry subservient to the Old Testament scripture by quoting it to launch his entire ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the same Spirit he promises to the church as the Spirit of truth, who will teach the disciples, the apostles, all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that he said to them, and will glorify him, and will take what belongs to Christ and declare it to you. B.B. Warfield said, the Bible is the word of God in such a way that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. But here's the thing. A couple of things to say. Holy Scripture is the settled deposit of revealed truth. The settled deposit of revealed truth. Here, prophetic, Old Testament, apostolic, New Testament, Revelation is extended to the entire present of the church, to today and beyond today. Secondly, the Holy Scripture has the Holy Spirit as its primary and necessary, and frankly, the only author that you or I need to deal with in Holy Scripture. Therefore, it is the lively oracles of God. And thirdly, Holy Scripture as God speaking, as Christ being heard, is a sign of contradiction in the world. Somebody else had a similar experience to the men on the mountain here. His name was Simeon. He was an elderly man. Mary and Joseph brought their baby to the temple and he met them there. And he was able to take little baby Jesus in his arm. And I've been having babies in my arm over the summer, so I remember how to do it. And didn't drop them or anything. Didn't get into any trouble for fooling around either. It was amazing. And this old man, Simeon, takes the baby in his arm and he says as he looks at this baby, "My eyes have gazed upon the light that will shine for the Gentiles. I'm looking at the glory of your people, Israel." The same light and glory are captured at the Transfiguration. Simeon is given to see that in this little human baby in his arms. But he goes on. And he says about the glory and the light, "Behold, it is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and as a sign of contradiction." A sign of contradiction. This word will run up against human powers and human pronouncements and human philosophies and human projects. You can be sure of it. It is a sign of contradiction. Not only does it attract the contradiction of the world, but it causes contradiction in the world. The Word of God is very often uncomfortable. But as we hear it, let's listen to the Father's voice. Hear Him. Hear Him. Father, thank you that you've given to us both the word of your Son and the Spirit to understand it. We pray today that all of us in this room sit under your word. That, Lord, we would make that our priority in this age in which we're hearing voices coming from every direction with ideas and philosophies and new models of seeing the way we do history and everything else. Lord, we pray that you would purify our minds and clarify our thoughts, enlighten us by your word and by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.